Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, or as the footnote says, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of God. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have not read this morning from all of Romans 12, but even with those verses that we read, you must have noticed that there is a stark difference between these two groups of people. You can go on in the rest of Romans and read about the second group of people, and they're in stark contrast with the group that's referred to in chapter 1. In chapter 1, people clearly are living only for themselves, alienated from God, out of control, using each other, filled with every manner of sin, envy, murder, and everything under the sun. Some things that Paul alludes to there, and we sort of have to read between the lines, and we know he's talking about despicable sexual sins. But in the second chapter and thereafter, people are living in harmony with God, in tune with each other, under the control of the Holy Spirit, and living sacrificially for God and his people rather than just for themselves. What is it that brings about the difference? What is it that produces this stark contrast between these two groups of people? Clearly, it's one thing. Namely, the gospel, the grace of God. In the 10 chapters between these two pictures, Paul has made his point. The grace of God, rather than encouraging or condoning sin, is the spring, the foundation, the origin of all righteous conduct. You see, there were men, Paul alludes to them in Romans 3, verse 8, who suggested that if you live the life of grace, you're going to live a kind of a loose life, an unethical life. They said Paul, with his message of grace, is just encouraging unrighteous behavior, all kinds of illegal stuff. And Paul's opponents have wanted him, therefore, to emphasize more and more the law. But Paul is adamant that the big stick of the law can never do what the gospel of grace can do. Truly, for Paul and the whole New Testament, religion is grace, and ethics is gratitude for grace received. We are not under law, but under grace, says Paul in 6 verse 14. Law doesn't always have an eye for grace, but grace, you see, cultivates and encourages lawful behavior. God's word comes to you under this theme. The Apostle Paul urges God's children to be totally committed to God's service, presenting their bodies, changing our minds, and discerning the will of God. Apostle Paul urges us to be totally committed to God's service, presenting our bodies, changing our minds, and discerning God's will. Brothers and sisters, in these two brief verses, every single word is actually very significant. Paul is a master letter writer. I won't analyze every word for you, but we'll pick out a few. Think about the word therefore. Whenever he uses the word therefore, we need to ask what it's there for. And it's always there for the purpose of drawing a conclusion. He just spent three chapters talking about Jews and Gentiles and about the message of the gospel for them. He just spent 10, 11 chapters outlining the gospel of God's grace. And so it almost ought to be written in big capital letters, therefore, as a result of this, let me talk to you about how you ought to live. Think about another word here, brothers. And we must realize it's a deliberate choice of a word. He spent the early chapters talking about the tensions between Jews and Gentiles, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and in chapters 9 to 11, he comes back to it, this question of Jews and Gentiles and how all that works. And he expanded on that as he wept about his own kinsmen and talked about the olive tree's natural Jewish branches and the way in which Gentiles like us have been grafted into that original olive tree. But now all of that just fades into the background because he knows all are one in Christ and he just calls them brothers. Actually, he says brothers and sisters because the word doesn't exclude the sisters. It really means something like our word siblings. My brothers and sisters, he says, siblings of Jesus Christ are siblings of each other. Now all believers, irrespective of their ethnic origin, Jew or Gentile, are brothers and sisters in the one international family of God, and so all have precisely the same vocation to be the holy, committed, humble, loving, and conscientious people of God. It's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's a third word, mercies, by the mercies of God. For 11 chapters, Paul has been unfolding the mercies of God. For what is the gospel but this? It is precisely God's mercy to inexcusable and undeserving sinners in giving his son to die for them, in justifying them freely by faith, in sending them his life-giving spirit, and in making us his children. As a matter of fact, mercy is the key word in Romans 9 to 11. 9 verse 15, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. 9 verse 16, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but it depends on God who has mercy. 9 verse 23, his purpose is to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Put these words together and you see what Paul is saying. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you to do what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's a climax. Not just in Romans, it's a climax in redemptive history. For centuries, they've gone to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the priest, to sacrifice. What did they sacrifice? Animals. Not just any animals, but a holy, acceptable, unblemished animal to God. The best of their crops. They did it again and again. But now Paul says, I urge you to present something else. Not an animal. Present yourselves in a once-for-all kind of fashion to God. As a sacrifice. And there's another word. Did you notice it? A living sacrifice. Think about it. For centuries, whenever they went to the priest, what did they offer to the priest? What did they offer to God? A dead sacrifice. If they did not already kill it, then the priest would kill it. It was dead on the altar. It didn't move. And the problem with offering a living sacrifice is that it tends to wiggle and it tends to slip off the altar and try to wiggle its way and free. It's why Abraham in Genesis 22, when he's going to offer up his son Isaac, he has to tie him up because he's alive. It's to bind him, tie him up before he can put him on the altar. Otherwise, he would never have stayed there. It gives you new appreciation for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not a dead sacrifice. It was a living one. With firm resolve, he set himself towards Jerusalem. He offers himself to the soldiers. No one can take my life unless I lay it down myself. What obedience. Full of life, he offers himself as a living sacrifice for us. They didn't slaughter him before they put him on the cross. They slaughtered him on the cross. He was there voluntarily. He could have called for a legion of angels. He could have walked away from it all. He could have walked off the cross. He could have slipped away, wiggled off, but he didn't. That was our brother, the supreme sacrifice he offered. The old sacrifices were not a big deal. You killed it. That was it. They burned it. It was done. But to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, it means to offer the rest of your life to God as a living, in a living fashion. It really does mean to do what Jesus did. He offered himself not just for the final few hours to God on Golgotha. He offered his whole life to God, and God was the one who determined its end and its new beginning in the resurrection. For Jesus, that was not 3 hours, but 33 years. For you and me, that might be 70 or 90 years. God will determine its end and its new beginning in the life and death of your brother. But you offer this sacrifice, you got to realize, not for a moment in order that you might be accepted, but precisely because you have been loved and accepted and blessed and made right with God by the living sacrifice of your greatest sibling. It's like his sacrifice, and yet it's unlike his sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice is a sacrifice that ends all guilt offerings and all sin offerings. Yours never does that. You don't offer yourself to atone for your sin. He did that. It's an entirely an offering of gratitude and praise. You offer this sacrifice not for a moment in order that you might be accepted, but because you have been loved and accepted and blessed and made right with God by the living sacrifice of this great sibling. What does it mean then to offer yourself as a living sacrifice? It means every day, every hour, every moment. Right now, you have to deliberately, consciously, continually, and perpetually offer yourself to him. It's constant. It's never over. What does it mean? It means you put to death the right to live the life you choose. You put to death the idea that you belong to yourself. You put to death the idea that you know best what should happen in your life. You put that to death, and you give it all to God. It feels like death to say, you know best, oh God, I trust you, I just trust you. It feels like death, but really it is life. It's the only way to live, really. It really does have a comprehensive character about it as well. Nowadays it's popular to say, present your heart to God. And people too often conclude they can do that in worship and then go off and live their life as they want to live their life. But notice what Paul says. He doesn't say present your heart. He says present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your bodies, it speaks about your physical presence. It talks about the results of what happens to the rest of your life as a result of the change in your heart. It speaks about you, wherever you are. It speaks about you, even as a sexual being. All those overtones of Romans 1 and 2 come forward. It refers to all the shameful things these folks do as God gives them over to the passions and the lusts they choose. There you have that contrast again. Against God or for God, where are you? It's the fork in the road. In order to keep the sacrificial nature evident for us, Paul uses all kinds of similar imagery here. The sacrifices are described as holy and pleasing to God, just as no imperfect, blemished sacrifice can be given to God in the temple, so we need to give God our best. Just as the aroma of the offerings needed to be pleasing to God, so the aroma of our lives. What do our lives attest to? This kind of worship, this kind of sacrifice, says Paul, is your spiritual worship. The word Paul uses is actually the word from which you get your word logical. This is your logical worship. I doubt it has quite that meaning in Paul's day, but our best dictionaries today would suggest that it means something like, this is your thoughtful worship. This is worship that has been carefully thought out, worship that is appropriate for you as the new redeemed covenant people. Paul wants to say, in light of all that I've said so far, Paul wants to say that. Maybe the NLT covers it best when it says, this is truly the way to worship God. Paul's perhaps contrasts help us. You can contrast Romans 12 with Romans 1, or you can contrast Romans 12 with Romans 3. There, when he talks about human depravity, he says it also happens through our bodies. It happens with tongues which practice deceit, and lips which spread poison, with mouths that are full of cursing and bitterness, and feet which are swift to shed blood, and eyes which look away from God. But hasn't Paul also talked in Romans 6 that this is what happens when you know and reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God? Then you offer the parts of your body, all the parts, even the private parts of your body, to God as instruments of righteousness and not as instruments of wickedness any longer. Truly, when God transforms people and brings them from darkness to light, he doesn't just change a heart or a soul and leave all the rest. No, then our feet will walk in his paths. Our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel. Our tongues will bring healing. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen and perform many mundane tasks. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed. And our eyes will look humbly and patiently towards God. It's why this worship does not just happen in the temple or in the church building. It happens at home. It happens at work. It happens in the marketplace. Everywhere, comprehensively, you offer yourselves entirely to God as a sacrifice to him. The reference to bodies is actually very striking in Greek ears. Whether it's in this context or in the context of the resurrection, in the book of Acts, Paul comes and talks about the resurrection, and these Greeks, they're used to thinking that the body is nothing because this is what happens in death. The Greeks said, when death finally comes, then the soul is finally free from the body like a bird coming out of a cage. And so when Paul talks about resurrection of the body, they want to say, why on earth would you want to resurrect that old dead body? But Paul is saying here in a very profound fashion that there is no worship to God which is purely inward, abstract, and mystical. It's not just a matter of your heart. If it's truly in your heart, then it's got to have its consequence in all the actions of your whole entire body. Authentic Christian discipleship will include both the mortification of our members and the presentation of our members to him. Both the mortification of our limbs, all our body parts, and the presentation of them to him. And even more, it's more comprehensive than that, because Paul speaks about our minds. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's a great point again. You see, the way some folks talk about the work of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of God, it's as if God has to arrange things in such a way that you are spared the bother of having to think. People want to have visions and voices and nudges and revelations to tell us exactly what we have to do in all kinds of situations. God said to me, they say, really, 66 books of the Bible aren't enough. Now you need some private revelation. Similarly, Reformed people sometimes seem to think that there comes a point in their lives where everything is just right in their service of God, so don't mess with it. We had things right back in the year 2015 or 1995. Really? Paul talks about being transformed. How will you be transformed? By the renewal of your mind. Doesn't that mean thinking? Doesn't that mean changing your mind, reevaluating things? Didn't God give you a mind precisely so that you could change it now and then? Otherwise, he would just be better off to put a computer chip in every one of our brains. He could have done that long before they invented that stuff. You see, the mind has tremendous impact. You can see that in Romans 1. It's very striking that in the life of those who put themselves so hardly against God, their minds are involved. Paul says in verse 18, the eternal power, the divine nature of God is clearly perceived in the things that have been made. My wife and I had the privilege last week to travel to Leavenworth, and you ride again through mountain after mountain after mountain as you go into that valley. Don't you have to be blind not to see? Someone bigger than us has made this, obviously. It takes more faith to imagine that this just happened of itself than it does to believe that a glorious God has made the heavens and the earth. But Paul says, what happens to these people is they suppress the truth. They squish it. They convince each other it's not so. They write their articles and their magazines and their have their scholarly debates, and they talk about evolution and whatever else. They convince each other it's not so. They suppress the truth. Don't let it happen to you. It has to do with their minds. They suppress the truth. He says in verse 19, God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived. It has to do with their minds, though admittedly with their failure to use their minds. He says in verse 21, they became futile in their thinking. That's what happens. Behavior doesn't change by itself. Evil behavior starts with evil thinking. And Paul says in Romans 12, what you have to do is stop being conformed to this world. It's another theme through Scripture. God says to his people when they're about to go into Canaan, you must not do as they do. Jesus says about the leaders of the church, the scribes and the Pharisees, do not be like them. We must not be conformed to their prevailing culture, but we must be transformed. But the only way to do that is to use your mind. Don't suppress the truth of God. It happens to Christians as well. We convince ourselves it's not so. We're blind to these things because we've seen them again and again. Don't allow anyone to cause you to suppress the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Use your mind. By the renewal of your mind, it describes a change from within. You not only need to change your heart and your soul and the direction of your body parts, you need to change your mind. And you've got to do that, obviously, again and again and again with every new issue that comes up, with everything that comes to the fore. If the world controls your thinking, you are just a conformer. If you don't think, you will be a conformer as well. Just follow what's popular because they say so. But if God controls your thinking, you will be a transformer through the transforming, the renewal of your mind. So Paul is really saying, this is the impact of the gospel. The gospel doesn't just affect a little part of your life. The gospel, it says Paul, it does this. Since I'm God's child, bought with the blood of Christ, should I have this attitude? Should I hold to this position? Should I hold these values, these priorities? Should I hold this view of the world? Or should I really be thinking differently? What do we spend more time contemplating, the folly of this world or the truth of the scriptures? Who really has control of your mind and hence of all your other actions? Young men who need to think about whether they might become ministers of the word, and I do believe that every young man ought to think about that. Some can think very briefly about it. Others should think longer about it. But they don't have to wait for a voice which says, psst, go to seminary. But they have to use their minds to think about whether they have the gifts, whether they love people, whether they love the gospel, whether they really want to serve the rest of their lives and have the ability to do that. No matter what your vocation, you got to think about it. Consider, analyze your gifts. You don't want me to be your mechanic because that would be dangerous to you. I don't want some young men to become pastors of the word because that would be dangerous to all of us. We need to think through the gifts God gives us. We need to evaluate every question that's before us in order to walk
in God's ways and to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. You use your mind to think through the issues you face at home, at church, at work. You don't resist change. Please don't. Resist the devil. Maybe the devil is the one who doesn't want you to change. Think about that. And so it leads in a wonderful way to discerning God's will. The Apostle Paul is really suggesting here in these two verses that there are two value systems that are incompatible, that are in collision with one another, this world and God's will. Whether we are thinking about the purpose or the meaning of life, about how to measure greatness or how to respond to evil, whether we're thinking about ambition, sex or honesty, or money or community or religion or anything else, the two sets of standards diverge so completely that there is no possibility of compromise. It's why Karl Barth called Christian ethics the great disturbance. So violently does it challenge, interrupt, and the tranquil status quo. But the point is, when we are presenting our lives to God, surrendering entirely to Him as so many living sacrifices, then renewed minds, shaped by the Word and the Spirit of God, are able to discern and desire the will of God. The truth is, it's not so hard to know what God wants of you. We usually know what God wants. The biggest problem with the will of God is not knowing what it is. We know what He wants us to do with our time, with our money, with our gifts, with our sexuality. If you are steeped in the Scriptures, you do know what the values of our Lord Jesus Christ are in all these points. We know what is good and pleasing and perfect, and what is bad and not pleasing and imperfect, don't we? The bigger problem is just doing it. Making it happen, shattering our stubbornness, breaking our resistance, changing our patterns. And that's exactly where the gospel comes in. That's exactly the power of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful verse, and there's all kinds of wonderful verses in Romans, but I'm thinking about Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. Paul answers these people who tell him that he needs to give them more law. He says, the law is good. He says, the law is good. He's talked about that in Romans 7. The law is good. That's no problem there. He says, but the verse 3 of chapter 8, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. This is his theme in Romans 7. He wants to talk about two things, the law and about the flesh. He says the law is a good thing, but the problem is the flesh. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's exactly what Paul's going to show in Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, that everything that we want, everything God wants of his people, it happens. Why? Because God has revealed his Son to us. God has revealed his grace to us in Christ. And he's given us his Spirit in order to make us walk in his ways. He says astounding things in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And again, it has a comprehensive aspect to it. Precisely because, what is it that changes behavior? What is it that changes a person totally and comprehensively in all areas of their life? It is only the force of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That changes your personal life,
how you live, what you live for, what you're all about, what values you have, what priorities you have. That changes your family life. You have a new cohesion. You have a new unity and a new purpose as a family. That changes your church life, your community life, your witness. It changes everything. If none of those fresh things have happened for you, wherever you are living, it's always back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe? Have you embraced the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And even as we go through this, it's still grace, brothers and sisters. It's all grace. Even our gratitude is dependent on the grace of God. Even for this, we need the spirit of our elder brother, because how will it come about that we will offer all this to God? It's only by the Spirit of God. And I'm really not surprised, because when I observe our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, offering himself as a sacrifice, what do you observe there? You don't see somebody like a robot doing automatically the things that have to be done. You see somebody who is praying. Because he needs to pray. He's submitting to God. He's struggling. Gethsemane was not an act. Gethsemane was reality. God, do I really need to do this? He's struggling. He's weeping. And then he's rejoicing. And he's suffering. And he's trembling. And always depending on the Spirit of God. Well, so too you and me. Don't be surprised. If so it went for him, so it will go for us. It's not easy to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. It wasn't easy for God's beloved Son. Why do you think it will be any different for us? But we'll do it. Again, not for a moment, in order that God might love us. Not for a moment, in order that we might make the grade, but precisely because and always because he has loved us so much. Thanks be to God. Go your way rejoicing because of his great love in Christ. Amen.